Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 9. Ezra, chapter 9, and we'll be in several passages today as I'd like to start a new series I'm entitling The Heart of Repentance. Now, when I was growing up, there were times that in the Woodruff household that we had our cordial disagreements. Then in those cases, our parents had to come in and play referee. At times, those discussions and disagreements had elevated to such a place that the remarks had become more volatile and sometimes physical force had been demonstrated. And so after carrying out appropriate punishment towards guilty parties, we would then be required to apologize, ask for forgiveness, say that we're sorry, so on and so forth. And to refuse to do so usually meant that the situation would become worse than it had been before. So we would usually comply. But I remember there were quite often times that we said we were sorry, apologized, but I knew for my part, and I could tell from them, we were all still fuming mad, okay? We were made to apologize, said we were made to say we were sorry and all that. But we were still mad as can be. I was not genuinely sorry. I was just only saying it to appease my parents and not get into further trouble. And there was something that was lacking in that exchange between me and my siblings in each case. And that was a true heart of repentance. A true heart of repentance. And as we think about repentance, it's something that is very vital to a believer's life. And over the next few messages that I'll seek to be doing in a Sunday night series on the heart of repentance is looking at what the Psalms say, the penitent Psalms have to say about the topic of repentance. But tonight, to kick things off, we're going to do kind of a general overview message talking about the life of repentance, having a life of repentance. You know, as sinners, we Christians struggle with sin, do we not? And because everyone struggles with sin, we're going to see today that each one of us, believers, must live a life of repentance. And there are several key aspects about repentance that we need to understand in order to live a life of repentance, in order for us to have a godly lifestyle, in order to live a life that pleases the Lord, and in order to live that life of repentance. We need to understand several key features about repentance. And kids, if you're following along and looking for your key word, that's your key word, repent. Or if you want bonus points, you can write repentance. Okay, you get two pieces of candy for that, all right? Repent or repentance. True repentance is going to include several things. First off, we're going to see how true repentance includes godly sorrow. Now, we Woodruff children definitely lacked godly sorrow over our sin. We were not sorry that we said that mean thing, punched the sibling in the arm, or whatever. We were still mad about whatever situation we felt that we had been wronged at, okay? That was not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is included in repentance. That is genuine remorse, true regret over the sin and separation caused by it. In the Old Testament, there's particularly instances where there was some sort of outward demonstration of such inward sorrow. You think of Jonah visiting the Ninevites and saying, repent, 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. What do? They repent, dust and ashes. They put on sackcloth and demonstrate outwardly a repentant heart on the inside. Ezra 10, verse 1, you're there in chapter 9. You can jump over to verse 10 if you want. In Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, it says, now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping, casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great company of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. They were grieved. They were humbled. They had genuine sorrow, and it showed on the outside. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Now this is interesting. And rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. So there's inward sorrow that's supposed to be on the heart. Don't just merely show it on the outside, although that was often accompanied in the Old Testament times of wearing sackcloth and putting on ashes and so on and so forth. It says, do it from the heart. Repent in your heart. I think of the woman in Luke chapter 7 in the New Testament, Luke chapter 7, verse 37 and onward. She had that alabaster ointment, and with tears she did wipe the feet of Jesus and anointed his feet with that ointment. She demonstrated true sorrow over her sin. But not only does repentance need to include godly sorrow, it needs to include an acknowledgement of wrong done and a confession of wrong done. Accepting personal responsibility. To confess means to agree or to say the same thing. Specifically in the idea of confession, confessing our sin, saying the same thing God says about our sin. Identifying it as sin. And you can agree that, yes, I did, you know, with somebody else who's saying you sinned. Yes, I did that action, but I don't think it's sin. No, you need to call it sin. Say that what you did is wrong. And admit that you have actually done wrong. I have a Facebook friend of mine who sometimes posts little sayings and instances of their child, approximately 3 years old. And one time they came into the kitchen or somewhere and to find the child eating cookies and that they weren't supposed to. And they said to their child, so-and-so, do you know what happened to the cookies that we're not supposed to eat right now? And the three-year-old with hand and mouth and crumbs all over face, no. You know, there was a lack of identification or agreement that and confessing that, yes, I am the guilty party. I am the one done wrong. You are agreeing with the assessment of sin that you have done. In Ezra chapter 9, go back to where we were initially. It says in verse 1, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, doing according to their abominations. Jump down to verse 2. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonished. In other words, this is his outward demonstration of how he's feeling on the inside, on the heart. Jump over to verse 6. O God, he says, I am ashamed to blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our father have we been in a great trespass unto this day. He's acknowledging before the Lord and confessing that they as a people have sinned before God. What they have been doing has been wrong. The Lord entreats his people in Jeremiah chapter 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. God's trying to get his people to acknowledge that they've done wrong. Come back to me. Just acknowledge your sin and your guilt. The prodigal son came to his senses. He recognized his sin and said, what am I doing sitting here feeding these pigs? I'm going to go back and confess my sin. Say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He's acknowledging to his father and before heaven, God, that what he did was wrong. And this kind of repentance, accepting the responsibility, confessing it, doesn't blame shift or say, yeah, but you know, so-and-so did wrong too. They hit me first and all this stuff. No, it accepts personal responsibility. And thirdly, it includes asking for forgiveness as well. Asking for forgiveness. Seeking release from the burden of the wrong done. Now, forgiveness is a topic that really is something all to itself, so that's not our main focus here tonight. But you're seeking reconciliation from the one done that you have wronged. You need something from them. You're asking them to not actively think about that sin or hold that sin against you. You're seeking to restore the fellowship that was hurt because of you and your sin. And then the fourth aspect of repentance is that true repentance leads to a change of desires and actions. And this is really where the key part of repentance is going to come to the forefront of our minds. Look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's on the screen. It says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, did you catch what word is the word for repent there? Anybody know? Because I don't see the word repentance there. But they're saying it to clearly be the idea of repentance in this verse. That key word for repentance in the Hebrew is actually translated turn, turn from. That word, the Hebrew word shuv, means to turn away from something and back to where you were, to return to it, to change or restore, to come back to a place that you once were. How many of you ever had to make a U-turn because you found yourself going the wrong direction and you missed a turn or something? Okay, yeah, we've all been there. You know, you're going down the road and, oh man, that was my turn. I hate when I'm trying to go to a new place and I'm looking for a certain street, but you know, the street signs aren't exactly written the biggest like the interstates are, and so it's like I can't see. Oh, as I'm going through the intersection, there's the street sign. Great, that was helpful. Okay, now I got to find a place where I can do a U-turn or something. What are you doing? You're doing a complete turnaround to go back the other direction. Okay, if you're on a one-way street or something, you can do a three-point turn, K-turn, whatever you like to call it. The idea here is that, as one theological dictionary said, this is the radical turning away from anything which hinders one's wholehearted devotion to God, and to the corresponding to turning to God in love and obedience, turning from those actions and attitudes that are offensive to God and His nature. So, in other words, this involves a complete reorientation of the person, reorienting your heart and your desires, turning the ship completely around, turning the car around and going the other direction. In thinking about this word, Hebrew word shuv, we always remembered it, at least I did, how to remember this vocab word. We would say, "I shuv return this to you." Instead of should, we would substitute shuv. I know that you do what you can when you're trying to remember Hebrew words, but I should return this to you because it's giving it back or turning back to where it was before. Ezekiel chapter 18, 21 through 23, again, is this idea of repentance, even though the word is not translated as such in in King James. It says, "But if the wicked will turn from his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live and shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked shall die, saith the Lord, and that he should return from his ways and live?" So the key idea behind these verses is that true repentance is not just going to stop at feeling bad for what you did. It's not going to stop with even admitting that what you did is wrong, although that's a necessary step. It's not even asking somebody for forgiveness, saying you're sorry, and apologizing and all that. It takes it a step further. True repentance means change. You're going this direction, and you're doing a 180 and going the opposite direction. Stop the wrong that you're doing and start doing the right you should be doing. Because true repentance means a change of heart. And a change of heart is proved by a change of actions. As they say, actions speak louder than words. If you're truly repentant, you're going to seek to stop the bad that you were doing, the sin you were doing, to the best of your ability, God helping you. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, but by and large, your heart desires, your heart orientation is now towards the things of God. We see this in the New Testament, Matthew 3:8. ESV says, for John, he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Paul said in Acts 26:20, he says that he declared to various groups of people that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. In other words, live according to your repentance. Live like it. Now, the point is not merely doing good and the absence of doing bad. The point is that true repentance of the heart is demonstrated through the life choices that should follow. Loving God and obeying God truly from a repentant heart. Because the reality is, repentance that doesn't lead to a change in one's life is not true repentance at all. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10 says, Paul writes, about a previous letter that he sent to them, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry or just to feel bad," okay, because there's a difference between true godly repentance, godly sorrow that leads to change. You can feel bad about something, but not bad, you know, godly sorrow that would produce change in your life. He says, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry or you just feel bad, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. I like how the NASB translates the one phrase. It says, "You were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." So that sorrow was not just a, "Oh man, I feel bad that you were offended," or "I feel kind of bad for the thing I did wrong," or "Hopefully I don't get caught next time," or "Yeah, I know that was wrong, but hey ho, life happens." But no, you were sorrowful to the point of, I don't want to do that again. I don't want to hurt my relationship with God. I don't want to hurt that person again, wrong that person again. So what can I do to avoid that? That's the kind of repentance that the Corinthians had. They were seeking to change their behavior. They were grieved in a godly way over their sin that sought to lead them to a change in their life. And not only do we see that, sorry, I should have put this verse up earlier. Not only do they seek to have a change in your desire in action if you have true repentance, it also is going to, true repentance seeks to make right the wrongs done. To pay for the wrong, to make restitution, as I used to hear growing up. Willing to face the consequences, however unpleasant. The Old Testament required sacrifices, as well as if you stole property from somebody, stole grains or sheep, oxen, there was a payment. Sometimes it was double, sometimes you pay 4 sheep back or 5 oxen. It just depended on the scenario. But there was consequences for that, and you were willing to make those things right. But of course, the sacrifices that are offered for your sin, even those have to be done with the right heart. Because constantly in the Old Testament, the Israelites were reproved by God and the prophets for what? Offering sacrifices just for external show. And just, we'll make God happy and then we'll go offer sacrifices to other idols. We'll make God happy and then we'll go live immorally and marry the pagans and take advantage of the widows and the poor and the sojourners and so on and so forth. But we'll come back and offer sacrifices to God. We're good. You know, he hates that. But those that do have a truly repentant heart are going to follow through and seeking to make things right before God. We see this in the New Testament. Zacchaeus demonstrated true repentance. I love this passage. It doesn't even mention the word repentance, and yet we can see the heart of repentance is there, right? Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day salvation has come to this house." He doesn't say that, you've truly repented. No, he said, because he already knows that on the inside. And it was demonstrated, that heart of repentance was demonstrated in his desire to make things right. He recognizes, look, we tax collectors, we're kind of extortionists, okay? We exact too much and we're not supposed to. I've taken from people. And Zacchaeus is saying, "Lord, I want to show my repentance, and I know, the law requires that I'm supposed to restore fourfold. I'm going to do that, and I'm also going to give money to the poor. I want to show that I'm truly repentant." Now, it's not a works-based salvation. That's not the point here. The point is that Jesus recognizes, he says, there's true salvation here. True repentance has taken place because he has a heart of repentance, because he has that desire to make things right. We see David demonstrating this type of repentance in 1 Chronicles 21. You're not too far from there if you're still in Ezra. 1 Chronicles 21. And David, he accepts the consequences for his sin of numbering the people and seeks to make amends through personal sacrifice that's going to cost him. So he's seen the angel of the Lord in verse 16, between heaven and earth, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem, going to smite it with pestilence. And the Lord says, okay, it is enough. And the sword is stayed. Verse 18, the angel of the Lord commanded, saying to David that David should go up and set an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then let's go down to verse 22. David says to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. And thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. He's basically saying, you can have it all for free. Very honorable of him. But David says something interesting in verse 24. He says, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price. I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. He's really demonstrating here two principles. An aspect of worship, that worship should be costly. Part of the reason that we come and give our gifts to the Lord is out of worship and love, and showing that all that we have is for the Lord in the first place. But the nature of a sacrifice is, by definition, is supposed to be a sacrifice. So is it really a sacrifice for David if someone just gives him for free the land and the fire and the bulls to sacrifice? That's not really a sacrifice on David's part. And he's saying, no, this should cost me something. And especially in the context of this, of he's in a position of having done wrong and needing to repent. I need to do what's right. I need to make amends for this, so to speak. And it should cost me something. Looking further in this this topic of repentance, as we think about this idea of understanding the meaning of what it means to repent, this is also what we've discussed, is really talking about the purpose of repenting, to show sorrow. We repent to show that we're sorrowful, to restore fellowship by asking for forgiveness, and as best as possible, right the wrongs that we have done. But it's not enough to know what repentance is and the purpose behind it. Each person must then individually acknowledge your personal need for repentance. This answers the question, who needs to repent? Well, Acts 17:30 says that God says that He commands all people to repent everywhere. Why? Because we have all sinned. And that sin brings separation. Romans 3, 10 through 12. Familiar verses, going into verse 23 as well. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. In verse 23 is not up here, but you know it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Question. Raise your hand. How many of you were born? Okay, good. All right. If you're listening online, this applies to you too. Interesting verse here. Psalm 51, verse 5. Psalmist says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. You know, this verse is telling us that if you're born, you're a sinner. We came out of the womb, we were conceived even before we even came out of the womb, we were conceived in sin. By nature, we are sinners. And so because we are sinners, that means we need repentance. Because repentance is necessary for salvation. Repentance is necessary for salvation, since all are born sinners. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And the reality is that without repentance, we all will face judgment. Luke 13:3 says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And this is not what God desires for us. It is not His will that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. That's why He sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins, to take our punishment, to take our sins. And that salvation is freely offered and available for anyone who would believe and bow the knee in repentance. And so repentance is necessary for salvation, but it's also necessary to restore fellowship. We've already covered this, so I won't dwell here a long time. But we continually struggle with sin. We must then, therefore, continually repent. You know, Paul talks about this with his own struggle with doing the things that he knows he shouldn't and not doing the things he knows he should. And this repentance is not to get saved again, because you can't lose your salvation, but it's to restore that fellowship, because sin, by nature, separates us from God. And it separates us from somebody else that we've sinned against. There's now this barrier that's been created because of what we have done. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin," he's saying this because he knows that because we struggle, it's still in this sinful flesh, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who because of what he has done on the cross can bring us back into fellowship. And we also sin against our fellow man, do we not? And so repentance is necessary to restore fellowship with them." So in order to live a life of repentance, we must understand what it means to repent. Primarily a changing of our heart's desires and actions from what was wrong to doing what is right. And then acknowledging our personal need to repent, every single one of us, because every single one of us are sinners. And then thirdly, we need to prioritize repentance right now. This answers the question of when should I repent? Or is it really that big of a deal? And this might sound redundant of to live a life of repentance. You need to prioritize repentance right now. But you'll see what I mean in a second. Have you ever had to do something that was kind of urgent and you kept thinking about it, but you kept putting it off or you kept forgetting about it? You know, I always forget, the time that I know that I need to contact somebody, email somebody, text somebody is when I'm driving. Anybody else like that? And it's like, and I can't do anything about it right then. So it's just like, okay, well, I'll just do that as soon as I get home and you forget. Okay, you've been there, you've done that. We always talk about usually, we need some more toothpaste. And that's, we got to get that when we get to the store. Well, when we make the list to go to the store, we're usually thinking about food stuff, understandably. And we get to the store and we've forgotten the toothpaste. So it's like, okay, next time we just need to write down as soon as we mention that item. Because there's a time limit. There's going to come a time and it's going to be too late. When we were going to Israel, we were finishing up our last semester of grad school, right before we came here. We found out that we were going on the Israel trip, and it's like, okay, that means you need a passport. Now, a fun thing about passports is they take, if I remember correctly, about 3 to 6 months to come in. And when we were found out that we were going and had been accepted on this special scholarship and stuff to go, we were the trip was going to be just inside the 6 month time frame. So it was kind of like, oh boy, we need to get our passports right now, just in the off chance that they happen to take longer with our passports getting them to us. So we went as soon as we could, our soonest opportunity, and did all the paperwork, saw the various people, signed our life away and all that stuff. And we're hoping and praying that the passports would come in before that time, because there was a chance that they could potentially come in before the trip. Thankfully, they came in about on the short end of things, about 3.5 months, so we weren't having to sweat it out before we went on the trip. But that was an urgent thing. We needed to do it right then, okay? Well, there's several verses that indicate that repentance needs to happen ASAP, right now, specifically in regards to your salvation. If you're here without Christ, there is nothing more important than taking care of that today. To know for sure that you are on your way to heaven. To have repented of your sin and come to Christ for salvation. Several verses on that. 2 Corinthians 6:2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have secured or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." John the Baptist said, "Repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand. His time is drawing near. It's imminent." He said, repent now. Don't wait. Don't wait. You may say, well, I'll do that some other time. I'm not really done living and doing what I want in life. You know, if I get saved, then I can never have any more fun. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The implication is that there is going to come a time when he is not near. There's going to come a time when he won't be able to be found. So don't put that off. Repent of your sin today. Come to him in salvation. And for believers here, we ought to be living a life of repentance continually all the time, but particularly in regards to two aspects. Because repentance is really required for our communion with God. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And if we're to be praying always, praying without ceasing, indicating that there should be continual prayer and communion with God throughout the day, and yet we have sin in our lives that's hindering that communion, that should be something that we should then take care of right then. Communion with God being an ongoing all-day reality is something that we ought to pursue, but our sin prevents that. And so we ought to take care of that sin as soon as possible. Our repentance should happen frequently. So it should happen as soon as possible, so our communion with God is not hindered, but also, particularly before you come to worship. Matthew 5, verse 23 through 24, it says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, because you've done something and offended him and sinned against him, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So in the context of the Old Testament, you know, bringing their sacrifices or their grain offering or whatever it is, it's an act of worship. And we could translate that to our church services coming together corporately and worshiping. Okay. Whenever you come to that point and you're sitting there offering, you're standing in line waiting your turn to offer the sacrifice, and you realize, oh, man, I know my brother, my neighbor, my sibling or whatever, they're upset at me. They have something against me because I wronged them. You know what God says? Leave your gift. Go take care of that issue. Because you can't be right with God if you're not right with your neighbor. And so that kind of attitude of making sure that we've repented and confessed our sin before God and made things right with our fellow man is something that we ought to have in our minds all the time, whenever we're coming to church. Then we make sure that when we come to church Sunday morning particularly and seek to worship the Lord, there's nothing that we're holding back from Him, nothing that we haven't made right with Him or with somebody else. So this life of continual repentance is something that we ought to be having in the forefront of our minds all the time. I like what Pastor Joel said this past summer in addressing the messages on the seven churches. Basically, all but two of them get the call to repent. And he said a healthy part of a Christian walk should be regular repentance. Growing up, my dad would tuck us in bed and pray with us before saying goodnight and turning the lights off. And you, almost without fail, he would usually say something along the lines of in his prayers, God, forgive us for our sins for the day. Now, I remember church member here, whenever I hear this person pray, they usually ask for forgiveness from anything said or thought that was a sin before God. And it's this mindset of repentance, regular repentance, that is something that we should really have in the forefront of our mind. Our fourth aspect of repentance and understanding how to live a life of true repentance is we need to identify hindrances to our repentance. And it's going to come to one main thing, but I'll give you one before that. Number one is a lack of exposure to God's convicting word. Hebrews 4:12, we know this one, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Guess what word that Hebrew word is for convert? It's that word turn, repent, shuv, Hebrew word shuv. God's word, he uses his word to help turn our hearts back to Him. And when we don't avail ourselves to God's Word and read His Word every day, the key primary tool that the Holy Spirit uses to convict us, we're not going to live a life of repentance. And that's really, and we're not exposing ourselves to God's Word because pride. This is the key reason, key hindrance to repentance. You could think of any other hindrance to why we don't live a life of repentance. But it all boils down to pride. Now sometimes it might be just a simple lack of awareness, blindness, obliviousness to our faults. I get that. And sometimes we need a family member, a spouse, a friend to come alongside and say, hey, you know what you said to someone, that was probably not a good thing to say. That I think that offended him. You should probably go talk to them. But usually it's worse than that, right? You know, usually we think my sin isn't a big deal. You know, I'm not really a sinner. Well, we already saw earlier that everyone's a sinner. We're born sinners. There's none that do good. No, not one. But we often point fingers and say, well, somebody else is worse than me. When I was thinking about this, I thought about in our mission trip to Utah a few years ago. We played this game. I don't even remember what it was called. But it was like a wet-dry competition where everybody got water balloons and buckets of water and stuff. And there was a time limit. And your goal was to get the other team as soaked as possible. And by the end, once the time limit stopped, the two teams stand on they have a side here. And one team stands here, one team stands here. And Pastor DuPont was the judge. And he would decide which team was the driest. Well, after, I don't know how long, we played for a long time. After 15 minutes, everybody's pretty much near soaked. So any judging was going to be kind of arbitrary. But the winning team actually had one girl who had her hair up in a bun, and for the judging, she undid the bun and let all the hair down, and she actually had a little bit of hair that was actually still dry. So that was the team that won, okay? She was a little bit drier than everybody else. Now, could she stand there and say, if it was a judge, anybody who's not wet can win? Okay, that's the ultimate winner. If you're not wet at all, this wasn't the game. But if you're not wet at all, then you can win. Could she stand there and say, "See, I'm not wet"? It's like, we'd all be like, "Dude, you're soaked. You have a little bit that's not soaked like everybody else. But you're still you're basically just as soaked. This isn't a matter of who's just a little bit more dry. It's a matter of are you wet or not? Everybody's wet, and that's kind of how it is with sin. Everybody's a sinner. We may not all sin to be involved as much sin as other people, but that's like saying, you have to be this tall to ride the rides, okay? It doesn't matter if you're just here or here. You're not riding the rides because you're not this tall. So it doesn't matter if, well, he's shorter. That's not how it works. And so our pride often gets in the way. We think we have no sin, or our sin isn't that bad. But 1 John 1:8 through 10 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So by saying that your sin isn't as bad, or that you're not a sinner, you're basically calling God a liar. That's very dangerous ground to stand on. In my estimation, God comes down, were to come down today and judge and say, why should I let you into my heaven? Would you say, I'm not a sinner? And he says, yes, you are. Are you really going to say, no, you're not. No, I'm not. You're a liar. Sometimes we think, when somebody else is not there in your presence, it's easier to say what you want about them or disagree or whatever. But then it's like, when that person gets in your presence, it's like, oh, okay, maybe I wouldn't actually say that, okay? I think a lot of people, if they were in the presence of God, they would realize how foolish they've been, because even if they haven't said it with their words, their lifestyle has been demonstrating that they think that sin isn't a big deal, and they're essentially calling God a liar with their life. And our final point today in seeking to live a life of repentance is that you must ask God for a heart of repentance. This is how we have a life of repentance. Because repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is a gift from God. 2 Timothy 2:25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Romans 2:4 says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." These verses indicate that repentance, in the first place, is a gift from God. It's only of His goodness that we even have a heart or a desire to repent in the first place, both initially at salvation and Him continually working in us for us to have that desire to repent. Because sometimes, even when I know I've done wrong, I don't want to repent because, just like when I was younger, I was still mad about something. I still struggle because I'm a sinner. And it's God that has to break my stubborn heart and that will that wants to hold on and not repent, not give up my sin. But God can do that. He can give you that heart of repentance. And so some personal reflections for you as we close. This first one, are you saved? Have you taken that first step, that very first time of confessing your sin, repenting of your sin? Turning away from your sin and turning to God, saying, I don't want my sin anymore. I want Jesus. I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for God. I don't want to pursue my own life, my own dream, and my fleshly desires. I want to live for Him. That's the first step of repentance. If there's someone today who has not done that step, taken that first step of repentance, I urge you to not leave today without making that right. And if you're sitting here thinking, maybe you don't identify with thinking that your sin is that bad, like some people minimize their sin, you might be the opposite, thinking your sin is so great. But I'm going to go back to 1 John 1:9 that I read a minute ago. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, He's not like, sometimes I felt like with my parents or maybe other authorities, it's like when you messed up, did something wrong, or even if you just broke something and you're like afraid to go and tell somebody, it's like, I broke this, because you're just afraid that they're going to really get really upset at you. Okay, that's not how God is. For those that come in humble repentance, confessing their sin, asking for forgiveness, He will gladly welcome. And so if that's you and you're struggling with some things that you've done in your life, things that you maybe still are struggling with as a believer, come to Him in repentance. He wants nothing more than to have that fellowship with you restored for the believer, or just begun if you have not yet accepted Him as Savior. Number two, are you right with others? Are you right with others? This is for believers particularly. Because as we said before, if you're not right with others, you can't be right with God. Are you living a life of repentance daily? Is that your daily habit, that you try to keep short sin accounts with God? By the end of the day, asking for forgiveness from Him. And then are you asking God to give you the humility you need, the humility of a repentant heart that continually goes back to God whenever you've wronged Him and you've sinned against Him, that continually goes to others and asks for forgiveness, that continually goes to His Word and exposes yourself to God's Word so the Holy Spirit can work through it and in your heart and help change you day in and day out. Let's pray.